Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Southeast City Church podcast. My name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. And we are a church plant taking root in Ottawa's Alta Vista neighborhood, and we exist to see our neighborhood in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the love, good news, and hope of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. In an age full of very complex issues, we still believe that Jesus is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. What, or rather who, we need more than anything is Jesus. We need to trust Him, give our lives to Him, and follow Him. And that is what our church is all about, helping people discover, know, trust, and follow Jesus. We gather together every Sunday to sing about who Jesus is and what He's done, to hear from Jesus through formative teaching, respond to Jesus through reflection, confession, and prayer, and celebrate Jesus through communion, and just to be together, because none of us can do this alone. We need each other. We also scatter throughout the week into family gatherings in people's homes for mutual learning around Scripture and deep prayer for our church, city, and world, into going deeper groups, which are small, same-gender groups that meet at different times, in different places for vulnerability, encouragement, accountability, and prayer, into discipleship groups for youth and young adults, and into various outreaches to people in our area that are experiencing food insecurity, poverty, trauma, addictions, mental illness, loneliness, and isolation. We long to see God's kingdom come, and His will be done in our city, as it is in heaven. What you are about to listen to is a recording of our teaching from this past Sunday. I hope that wherever you are on your spiritual journey, that this teaching would speak to you and help you. I also hope that you'll go to our website, southeastcitychurch.ca. On our website, you can learn more about our church and listen to past teachings and powerful testimonials from people in our church about how Jesus has made the difference in their lives. If you feel led, you can give to what God is doing through our church in our nation's capital. But most importantly, you can reach out to us through our contact page and request connection and prayer. Somebody will respond. Lastly, we would love to have you join us sometime on a Sunday. We meet every Sunday at 4 p.m. at the Martin Luther Church, 933 Smythe Road, unless otherwise stated on our socials and website. You don't have to believe what we believe or know exactly what you believe to be with us. We welcome questions, the messiness of life, and the journey. There is a place for you at our table. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you. We are looking at the book of Hosea. There's a lot of visitors, a lot of guests today. The book of Hosea is a difficult, complicated book. And I thought to myself, Hosea for a baptism service. I don't know. Lots of visitors, lots of guests. I don't know. But then I read these verses again, not for the first time, but again, and I realized, no, this is actually really, really good for what we want to talk about and do today. So our reading is from Hosea chapter 4, Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1. It'll be up on the screen if you need it, but there's also Bibles at the back if you want to grab one of those. That's our gift to you. Hosea 4 and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, people of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth, no faithful love, and no knowledge of God in the land. Cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery are rampant. One act of bloodshed follows another. For this reason, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the wild animals and the birds of the sky. Even the fish of the sea disappear. But let no one dispute, let no one argue, for my case is against you priests. You will stumble by day, the prophet will also stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from serving as my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your sons. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their honor into disgrace. They feed on the sin of my people. They have an appetite for their transgressions.
The same judgment will happen to both people and priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat but not be satisfied. They will be promiscuous but not multiply, for they have abandoned their devotion to the Lord. Promiscuity, wine, and new wine take away one's understanding. Let's pray. God, help us as we unpack this text together today. Help us to understand you and your heart more fully and clearly. I pray each and every one of us, regardless of where we are in our spiritual journey, I pray we would walk away from our time together today and know you and know ourselves in a deeper, better way. So God, work in our midst and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the book of Hosea, God is working through some stuff with his people, the nation of Israel. They have not been the people that God wanted them to be, that God saved them to be. And over the next few chapters, God is essentially going to lay out his case against the nation of Israel, why they deserve to be judged. At this point in the book, he's given several general pronouncements, but now he's going to get much more specific. He's going to get more exact. And his first point here against the nation of Israel, ancient nation of Israel, is there is no truth, no faithful love, and no knowledge of God in the land. No truth, or another way we might put that is no integrity. The Hebrew word connotes the wholesomeness of soul that comes from a life that follows principle rather than expediency. It is a determination to know the truth and live by it. God is saying here that the Israelites aren't interested anymore in what's true or what's real. So they do not know or do what's true. They're only interested in what benefits them. They're not interested in what's true and real. They're only interested in what benefits them. So they don't pursue truth. They don't even want truth. And they don't know or do what's true. This feels relevant to our day and age. They are living a lie and are therefore without moral integrity. And then God says, not only no truth or integrity, but no love or compassion. And the word that's translated love, compassion here, it comes from the Hebrew hesed, and it connotes consistently doing good for another based on a prior commitment to love. And it often means mercy or grace. It's loving other people, but not because of their performance. They haven't done anything to earn your love. They might not even be deserving of your love. They might be the exact opposite of being deserving of your love, but you still do good towards them. You still bless them. You still love them because you have a prior commitment, a prior pledge to love them regardless of who they are or what they do. Hence why it's also called mercy or grace. And it isn't duty or obligation. The person who shows chesed goes above and beyond basic requirements and freely gives kindness to the other. So it's not just doing what you have to do, doing the bare minimum. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. It's blessing people for the sake of blessing people. It's being kind for the sake of being kind. It's loving for the sake of being loving because you've been loved by God. And it's going above and beyond what's required, freely giving to others goodness. And God says there's none of this in the land. I look at the land, I look at the nation of Israel, and I don't see them pursuing truth. I see them only pursuing their own interests, their own desires, and I don't see them having any compassion or any love. The people are merciless, harsh, cruel, exploitative, self-centered, and self-absorbed, and any good act is merely transactional. And then God says there's also no knowledge of God. And in Hebrew thought, when we hear knowledge in the West, in the modern West, we think intellectual assent, intellectual acceptance. But in Hebrew thought, knowledge actually refers to a deep, personal, intimate, relational knowing of another person. A deep, personal, intimate, relational knowing of another person. In the Bible, when two people get married and they join their lives together, it says that they know each other. And they don't intellectually know things about each other. I mean, sure, they do, but they know each other in a much more intimate way. It isn't that the Israelites didn't have the right ideas about God, although that is true. It isn't just that. It isn't just that they couldn't articulate proper doctrine and line up all of their theological ducks in a row. It's that they didn't have a relationship with God. They didn't have a relationship with God. And I love the way one person put it. They said they had no living connection to God. And God says in verse 2, cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery are rampant. One act of bloodshed follows another. Cursing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery are all ways that the people's lack of truth and love are manifesting themselves in the land. The people dehumanize each other. They deceive each other. They kill and steal from each other. They break trust and vows and cheat on each other. They elevate themselves and their needs and their wants and their desires over the people around them, and they use and abuse their fellow humans. And right in the middle of this, there is no truth, no faithful love. Cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery are rampant. One act of bloodshed leads to another. Right in the middle of these two statements is the statement, there is no knowledge of God in the land. It is the lack, God says, it is the lack of a living connection with God that has made the people this way. They're acting this way because of a lack of a living connection with the living God. And everyone, creation itself, the land and all of the creatures in it, are suffering as a result. God goes on to say, for this reason the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the wild animals and the birds of the sky. Even the fish of the sea disappear. And then God makes it abundantly clear. And this is a heavy part of the passage. He makes it abundantly clear that it isn't just the normal, everyday, run-of-the-mill Israelites that are falling short of who they are supposed to be. God says it's even the priests. It's even the religious leaders themselves. Verse 4, God says, but let no one dispute, let no one argue, for my case is against you priests. You will stumble by day, and the prophet will also stumble with you by night. And then he says, I will destroy your mother, which might sound like a weird phrase, but if you know the context of the book, mother refers to the forming, shaping culture, institutions, traditions, and systems of ancient Israel. God says it's all corrupt. The leaders are corrupt, so then what they lead and produce is corrupt, and everybody that's raised up in this corrupted system and shaped and formed and discipled and nurtured by this corrupted system, they end up corrupted themselves. It would seem that systemic sin is a real thing in the Old Testament. God says religious devotion itself is corrupted in the land. The thing you would expect not to be corrupted, the place you would expect to run to be able to escape corruption and experience life and peace and hope and good news, God says all of that is itself corrupted. And God says in verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from serving as my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your sons. The religious leaders, the clergy, the people who were supposed to show and tell who God is and invite the people into a relationship with this God, these religious leaders have forsaken God. They've forsaken him. They've used religion not as God intended, but they've used it to enrich themselves. They've twisted and distorted true religion to justify their own behavior and serve their own ends. Jesus encountered this over and over and over again in the New Testament with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other religious leaders. He says, you guys, you use religion for yourselves. It's not about God, and it's not about the people. It's about you and your own ambitions and your own desires. And God says, so everyone in the land is without right ideas about God, and they're without a right relationship with God, and it's all falling apart. And this is an important point that I feel the need to emphasize. It's something that comes up again and again in the prophets. It's something that comes up with Jesus. Something can have the veneer of godliness. It looks godly. It looks heavenly. It looks divine. But it's all smoke and mirrors. There's no substance. There's no reality. There's no authenticity. You look deep enough and it's all about money and status and fame and celebrity, brand, platform, power, empire, ego, influence, relevance. Everybody talks about God. Everybody sings about God, but God isn't there. He was forsaken a long time ago. It's all about self. It's centered on self. And we get sucked in. We get sucked into this. We get sucked in by oratory and charisma and lights and sounds and experiences, but it's empty. And we don't often find out that it's empty until it's too late and significant damage is already done to us and to people around us. Now, I want to be very careful here in what I'm saying, because I'm not saying that there can't be lights and there can't be sounds and there can't be experiences. You want real, genuine, Holy Spirit experiences. And I hope that you guys aren't going to run out the door next week when I finally set up the fog machine. That's not what I'm getting at, right? So I'm not saying there can't be, I'm joking, there will be no fog machine. That's just not my style. But I'm not saying there can't be lights and sounds and experiences, and I'm not saying that preachers can't be or shouldn't be good orators. It's nice to listen to good orators rather than somebody really, really dry. I'm not saying that leaders can't have energy and enthusiasm and draw a crowd and be influential. That's not what I'm saying. And I'm also not saying that a church that doesn't have any of these things is instantly holy. I've been to small churches where, I like this expression, there is nothing about them that appeals to the flesh. There's nothing about them that appeals to human senses. And even in a place like that, they can be dead places. I remember saying in a sermon once, just because your church is large doesn't mean that it's faithful to God. And just because your church is small doesn't mean it's faithful to God. And I remember somebody coming up to me afterwards and they said, way to give it to big churches. And that's, no, that's not what I said. That's not what I said, right? It can be big, it can be small and faithless, right? We often think because it's small, we're the ones being truly faithful. That's why everybody hates us. You can be really big and be like, we're faithful because look at all that's happening and look at all that's going on. So I want to be careful, right? I'm not saying anything for or against these things, but oftentimes the experiences, the emotions, the lights, the sounds, the presentation, it's enough for us. It's enough for us, and we don't go any deeper with it. We don't look any further. And Jesus says this, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. So Jesus says, you've got to ask, what's behind all of this? If I pull back the curtain, what's behind all of this? What's underneath all of this? What's the fruit? What are the people like? What's the culture like? What are the leaders like? Just because something presents itself as Christian does not mean that Jesus is in it. Just because something presents itself as Christian does not mean that Jesus is in it. And I really, in this season of life and this time that we're in, want you to hear that. Everything is corrupted, God says, and at the center of it all, it is that there is no knowledge of God in the land. What God makes clear is that at the center of the unraveling of Israel, and really the unraveling of humanity in the universe, is disconnection from Him. Everything's unraveled because we're disconnected from God. And even our attempts to connect with God, our religiosity, our ritual, our tradition, these things are corrupted by our fall. Here's the thing. Hosea is not unique in his message. Paul says the exact same thing in Romans chapter 1. Paul was an early follower of Jesus, and in his letter to the Christians in Rome, he says this in chapter 1 and verse 21, "For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served something created instead of the Creator who is praised forever. Amen." What Paul outlines for us here is that God created us to know him. Again, not mentally, intellectually, or not exclusively that. He created us to have this deep, intimate, personal love relationship with him. Hear me, that is why you're here. That is why you are on this earth. That is why you exist. That is why there is all of this. There is something rather than nothing. God created all of this for us to have a love relationship with him. That's who you are. You are made in the image of God, and you are a beloved child of God, or at least that's who you're supposed to be. You're not a cosmic accident. And you're not an art project, and by that I mean brought into existence by a deistic type of God who felt inspired and compelled at one point to create, but is now entirely uninvolved and disinterested in your life and ultimately unknowable by you. And you're also not just a servant, not just created to serve the whims, the every whim of a narcissistic, unpredictable, capricious God. No, you were created to have a love relationship with God. God didn't need to create you. He wanted to create you. He wanted to share his eternal joy and happiness with you. He wanted you to know his love. He wanted you to experience his love, be filled and satisfied by his love. And then as you're being over and over again filled with his love, you radiate that love outwards back to him and to others. And he created this world to be our home, where we would commune with him, we would have fellowship with him. And because God is the creator and the source of all life and the source of love and identity and meaning, we are meant to build our lives on him. Everything has to be centered on him to work. And as long as everything is centered on him, the world, we're told, is in a state of shalom. And shalom, we often translate peace, but when we think peace, we think the absence of war. But peace is much deeper than just a conflict ending. Peace is about justice. It's about what's right and good. It's about harmony and wholeness and completeness and prosperity and welfare and tranquility. So God created us to have all of this with him. And as long as everything's centered on him and we're building on him and we're receiving from him and radiating back to him and to others, as long as it's like that, everything's good. But we believed a lie. We believed a lie that there is actually a better life out there without God. And we don't need God. And not only do we not need God, we can be our own gods. We can sit on the thrones of our own lives and determine right and wrong and what's true for ourselves. So Paul says here, "For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude." Our reaction to the sheer grandeur and glory and beauty and goodness of God and his love should have been awe and wonder and amazement and love and adoration and worship and wholehearted devotion and obedience, building our lives on him and enjoying him and emulating him. And that would have been the best life. But instead, we doubted him and we cast him off in a futile attempt to become our own gods and find an even greater joy, happiness, freedom apart from him. and our rebellion has uncentered ourselves and everything from God, and therefore it's unraveled everything. Everything has come undone, and instead of shalom in the universe, we have introduced chaos and death into this world. Violence, greed, exploitation, oppression, jealousy, envy, pride, and we are desperately searching for what we had with God: peace, harmony, wholeness, completeness, tranquility, joy, identity, meaning, acceptance, love. We're desperately looking for these things in created things. We're looking for them in money and possessions and success and fame and power and physical pleasure, effectively making these things into gods, creaturely gods. We worship them. We center and build our lives on these things, and in doing that, we have done tremendous damage to ourselves and to others and to the creation. We live, I don't think I have to make much of an argument for this, we live in an anxious, fearful world. And we are anxious and fearful. It's a world full of wars and rumors of wars, injustice, corruption, failed marriages, broken dysfunctional families, generational trauma. And for the most part, we're dealing with it by numbing ourselves with alcohol and drugs and pornography and hookup culture and food and social media and gambling and entertainment. There is no knowledge of God in the land. Not just in ancient Israel, but in 21st century Canada, there's no knowledge of God in the land. And therefore, there is no truth. We live out of lies and we lack moral integrity. There's no faithful love, no chesed. We are self-centered and self-absorbed. And cursing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery are rampant, and the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes. And the ones who should be showing and telling us about God, our religious leaders, are as deceived and corrupted as the rest of us, and they perpetuate the brokenness of the world. We've rejected knowledge, intimate relationship with God. We've rejected knowledge, and we are being destroyed. We are decaying and dying spiritually without God, and there's a judgment coming. There's a penalty to pay for our treason. And that's what God says in the last few verses. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their honor into disgrace. They feed on the sin of my people. They have an appetite for their transgressions. The same judgment will happen to both people and priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat but not be satisfied. They will seek pleasure but not multiply, for they have abandoned their devotion to the Lord. So if we want to visualize this, you've got the God that you were made for, and you've got us, and in between us and God is all this sin and all this penalty that we have to pay. And there's absolutely no way that we can break through this or we can overcome this in and of ourselves. But Jesus, Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, God sent his Son, Jesus, into our world to become like us, to show and tell, to not do what the religious leaders were doing, but to actually show and tell us who God really is, and to show and tell us what the best human life looks like, the life we were made for, the life we're supposed to live. Jesus shows us that life, and he shows us who God is, and Jesus came into the world to deal with all of our sin and the penalty that we deserve. He came to die for our sins and to resurrect in victory over our sins, effectively obliterating, abolishing everything that stands between us and God. He absorbed it into himself and eliminated it, destroyed it, got rid of it, so that you and I can now, what we couldn't do before, we can come to God. We can come to God through Jesus. We can be reconnected to God. But Jesus didn't just do this so that someday in the future, distant future for some of us, not so distant future for some of us, we might live forever with God in a heaven. I mean, that is true, but that's not all that Jesus did this for. He came that we might know God now. Know him now. That we might have a deep, intimate, personal love relationship with the God that we were made for. That we might build our lives on him and his love. That we might be filled with God. That we might start to experience shalom as God heals us and restores us. That we might change and become like Jesus, become who we were meant to be. That we might show and tell the world who God is and what God is like. And that we might someday live with God for forever in a world where shalom is fully restored and there is never again any mourning or languishing. There is only joy and thriving. This is what Jesus can give you today. Knowledge of God, an intimate relationship with God. Jesus can give this to you today. He's done everything necessary to get you to God. And if you trust Jesus, if you give your life to Jesus, if you follow him, he brings you to God. Through Jesus, you get God, you get forgiveness, you get new life. I love what Jesus says in John. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is what Jesus can give you today if you give your life to him.